Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you tuned in. Happy Thursday to you. Well, here's the simple truth. If you love and follow Jesus, you want others to love and follow him too. But you know what? It can take more than handing someone a tract or demanding that they repent for them to know the love of Christ enough to want to follow him. There is a way to lovingly, wisely, and winsomely tell others about Jesus, about the Christian faith. We're going to explore that today with social critic and brilliant man of God, Oz Guinness. He's been on the show before. I always joke that I have to sit up a little straighter to talk to Oz. Sometimes I don't feel quite smart enough to talk to him, but I love what he has to say. So I'm looking forward to a great conversation around his new book, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. Then second hour, we'll look at pursuing faith and family with a passion and why that matters. Author and Pastor Ted Cunningham returns to the program to talk about his new book, The Power of Home, Taking Charge of Your Faith and Your Family. So I want you to think about these 2 hours. The first hour, engaging our culture in an intentional, winsome, loving way, and then engaging your family and your faith in an intentional, winsome, wise way. Boy, this is all about intentionality. Let me read an excerpt from Oz Guinness's new book, Fool's Talk. Listen to what he says. Are Christians ready for this new age? We who are followers of Jesus stand as witnesses to the truth and meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as a central matter of our calling. We are spokespersons for our Lord, and advocacy is in our genes. Ours is the apologetic faith par excellence. But regardless of the new media, many of us have yet to rise to the challenge of a way of apologetics that is as profound as the good news we announce, as deep as the human heart, as subtle as the human mind, and as powerful and flexible as the range of people and issues that we meet every day in our extraordinary world in which everyone is now everywhere. Our age is quite simply the greatest opportunity for Christian witness since the time of Jesus and the apostles, and our response should be to seize the opportunity with bold and imaginative enterprise. Doesn't that just encourage you and inspire you? Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Oz Guinness is the author or editor of more than 30 books, including Unspeakable, Time for Truth, and The Case for Civility. A frequent speaker and prominent social critic, he's the founder of the Trinity Forum, has been a visiting fellow at the Brookings Institution and a guest scholar at Woodrow Wilson's Center for International Studies. He lives near Washington, D.C., and you can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Oz, welcome back to the program.
Susie, always a delight to be on with you.
I always enjoy our conversations as well, Oz, and I'm wondering as we get started here, is there a life verse or just a verse you've been pondering these days that you can share with us?
Well, it's not my life verse. I think I shared that with you the last time I was on. But one that's obviously behind this book is the very simple one from Peter's letter when he says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. And as you know, that word reason in Greek is actually apologia, a reasoned defense for the hope that's within you. And that's one of the great simple passages behind this idea. In other words, apologetics is for everybody, for all Christians. It's not just for certain eggheads who like it.
Well put. And that verse, too, the rest of it, and with gentleness and respect. And those things really, when I pause and think about that verse, Oz, first of all, always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you when others ask you about it. So we've got to have such a winsome walk with God and display such a hope that people are curious enough to ask us about it. And when they ask us, may we deliver our reasoning with gentleness and respect. That's kind of a different approach than some of what we're seeing today, wouldn't you say?
Oh, very much so. In other words, it doesn't all depend on clever arguments. We've got to have a life behind it, and we've got to have love when we reach out. And we've got to do so really trusting the Holy Spirit. And each of those, in a way, is a non-intellectual thing, a non-theoretical thing. And we've got to remember that with apologetics. It's out of our lives, with our love, truly as we trust in the Holy Spirit, who's the real apologist. We're just the junior counsels for the defense. That's what really works. But I've written it because our culture's changed in the last couple of generations. And I'm sure that's true even in the upper North Midwest.
Yeah.
You can see that the old Christian consensus has collapsed. So much more of public life is now secular, and much more of private life is infinitely diverse with everyone from the world now everywhere. So we can't any longer just speak Christian. They won't understand us. We've got to learn how to speak to each individual person and group, you know, as we come across them in life. So it's a new world, and we've got to go back to the apologetics the early church had, because they were in a diverse society, pluralistic society, just as much as we are.
Wow, and you even say in the past, Christians have relied on proclaiming, preaching, protesting, and picketing. Before we get into the day that we're in now, I wonder, how well did those approaches work in the past?
Well, they could work in the past, because people, as I said, spoke Christian.
Yeah.
You know, Susie, I went to an English school, which is about 25 miles from France. And you could see people who are English, sometimes Americans, crossing the channel. They didn't speak French, so what they would do is speak Christian louder and slower, thinking French would understand. And in a way, that's what you have in this country today, as people have stopped understanding Christian, as it were. A lot of Christians just speak louder and more slowly. But what they lack is the capacity to persuade. So that series of P's you mentioned, preaching, protest, pronounce, and picketing, and so on, they were actually given me by one of the founders of the MTV, who was a master of persuasion. And he remarked that he was actually very sympathetic with the pro-life movement. But while they were good on all the other P's, they missed the one that really mattered, which was persuasion. And the further our culture gets from us, the more we need to know how to speak to people who don't share our assumptions, who may be hostile, may be indifferent, whose minds are closed.
So would you say that folks should abandon proclaiming, preaching, protesting, and picketing for another way? I mean, I know you're saying in part we've got to engage. We're in a brand new world. But what about these P's that maybe worked somewhat in the past? What do you say for how they apply to today?
Oh, they're all important. But the point is to use them when they're relevant.
Mm.
You take, say, the two basic styles of communication in Scripture. One, tough, logical, discursive reasoning. You've got that in Scripture. For example, the book of Romans. It's really tough-minded thinking. But you've also got the parables of Jesus. Now, our postmodern friends tell us today we should be speaking stories all the time, because postmodern people like stories, abandon the old tough logical reasoning. But that's the wrong way around. We don't tell stories because we're postmodern. Rather, we use the old ways, tough reasoning, to people who are open. And obviously, the book of Romans is written to Christians, so very open to what Paul said. But Jesus, who faces the scribes, the Pharisees, and people whose minds and hearts were very closed, he shifted to stories, not because he was postmodern, but because they were closed and stories are much more subversive and therefore persuasive. And we should have that same flexibility of listening to people, loving them, finding out where they are, and then speaking to them where they are.
Love that. Since he never spoke to two people the same way, neither should we. What advice do you have for the person, Oz, who wants to engage their culture? Do you say first they listen? This may seem like an obvious question, but ask questions to just find out where they're at?
Well, we've got to start by saying if Jesus never spoke to two people the same way, nor should we. In other words, we should abandon all the cookie-cutter approaches, all the recipe formulae, 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on, because they're inflexible. They simply don't work with everyone. So the first step is to abandon ways that are not biblical. Secondly, we've just got, think of the person we're trying to reach out to, maybe someone we've met on a plane or someone we've known for a long time who's a neighbor. We've first got to love them enough and listen to them. I love the way Rick Warren says to people, tell me your story. and you get back into someone's story, and you begin to see where their heart's treasure really is. Now, our Lord, when he met people, say the rich young ruler, our Lord knew immediately where his heart was and put his finger on his problem, which was money. Now, that isn't everybody's problem. We don't immediately know where human hearts are, so we've got to pray, we've got to listen, we've got to love, ask questions that get down to the discernment of where they are. And above all, the simple question, are they open to the Lord and the gospel, or are they closed? And you'll speak differently if they're open and differently if they're closed, so that we begin with a love that listens.
We begin with a love that listens. Now, this next question, I think we may know the answer in part, and it may be painful to hear, but I want you, because you're this social critic watching really trends and what's happening in our culture, describe, Oz, the cultural perception of Christians. And this is important for us to understand, so we understand how we're automatically being perceived before we even engage in a conversation with someone who knows we're a Christian. What do you say?
Well, obviously, when the Christian consensus was strong, say, the last decade, it was really strong, as the 1950s. You think of the popularity and the general acceptance of a wonderful person like Billy Graham. Now, all these years later, particularly after the attacks of the new atheists, after the excesses of the Christian right, many people see us now as bigoted, intolerant, extremist, judgmental, legalistic. You can just roll up the words, which, of course, most Christians simply aren't. But we've got that barrage of prejudices to overcome. That's why we've got to be persuasive, and you can't just preach thinking they'll immediately open their hearts to us in the way they would have done, say, in the Billy Graham era.
So how effective is it, Oz, in this digital age of people pointing out other people's wrong beliefs or their political beliefs on social media as Christians, thinking maybe this is their way of exposing deeds of darkness and bringing correction? To me, it feels like they're dealing with symptoms and missing the person, but I would love to know from your perspective, how effective is that?
Well, sometimes there are big public arguments, say like Richard Dawkins' books or whatever, that really need to have the bubble pricked. And you have wonderful apologists like John Lennox in Oxford who's done that. And so there is a place for tough-minded arguments that knock down some of the crazy ideas. But when you have a sort of ding-dong approach on the Internet, often you get nowhere. In other words, the goal is to win people, as you were suggesting, not just to win arguments. And the great curse of apologetics is to think that by winning arguments, you won the person. You know, there were a number of apologists in the 60s who were brilliant, brilliant. But again and again, it was said of them, they won the argument but lost the audience. And that's tragic. We've really got to have a heart for people. And if people have lost us, say we're making an argument and we've lost them, it doesn't matter whether we're right. We shouldn't press through to the end. We've got to go back and pick up wherever we lost them, because it's the person and the love that's getting through that really counts.
Wow. Wow, good stuff. Do you see why I like talking to Oz Guinness? We've got 3 copies of this hardcover, excellent book, Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. You want to ask Oz a question, want to chime in to the culture in which we live and how do we engage people in a winsome, wise way, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Put that in your phone so you can just, you know, click a button and call us up. Otherwise, email Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll just taking a quick short break. More with Oz Guinness in a minute.
Rock of ages, clear for me. Let me hide myself in thee.
Amen. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Oz Guinness. He's got a brand new book out titled Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. And Oz, before the break, you were talking about how often if we seek to win the debate, we may win the soul. And Ravi Zacharias, who wrote an endorsement of your book, also said in the endorsement, the goal is not to vanquish our opponent, but to win them. Why does that very important point so often get lost in our Christian conversations? What is it about us? What are we missing when we get, I mean, we just are so hung on to our point that we're losing sight of the person?
Well, I think it's a very natural way for people, if they're called into question by an argument that undermines them, they feel really threatened and called into question. And the trouble is, too, that apologetics has become, in many people's eyes, a kind of theoretical discipline, you know, answering the high philosophers and so on, and you have to get pretty high and philosophical to do that. And then it gets more and more remote from ordinary people. So it's very, very dangerous. Schopenhauer attacked those who say that their arguments, the art of always being right. You know, we have to remember the spirit of the Lord, he is the prosecutor. He's doing the real work. As Søren Kierkegaard used to say, we're only midwives. We're only helping new life to come to birth. We're not doing the main work. And I argue in the book that the patron saint of apologists is Balaam's ass. And the Lord used a donkey to speak to the prophet when he was so stubborn. And here we are, we're roughly the same. Humble, serviceable, somewhat ridiculous at times, never always right. This is the apologist. We're not the great white hope that knocks all comers out of the ring and has every answer to every question. That's a terrible, misguided idea of apologetics. You've got to change the idea, make it more biblical, more humble, and more for everybody once again.
Oh, beautifully said. You know, Scripture talks about that we only know in part. We see as in a glass dimly. And here again is another one of just my personal thoughts and opinions. I haven't really landed anywhere yet. But what I grieve over is debates that happen around those secondary denominational issues. Because when we argue about things, to me, that you can make a case for on either side, and the unbelieving world watches us get angry at each other over things that we could be wrong about, they back up, throw their hands up, and go, why would I even want what you have? I mean, somehow, some way, can we agree to disagree in a civil way and walk in fellowship with each other versus towing our denominational line to the point where we divide over it? I would love for you just to comment on that, because to me, it's wasting some of our, even our mental and emotional energy, fighting over things like this that you can make a case for on either side.
Well, Susie, I couldn't agree with you more. Take something simple like a family. I mean, you can have a ding-dong argument in the kitchen or the family room. Say the front doorbell rings and you've got a neighbor there. You don't go out to the front door arguing furiously in the family. It's one thing to argue in the kitchen, another thing to be out in the street. And you know when to have your differences and when not to have your differences. And I think, for instance, I have a wonderful friend like, say, Michael Novak, a wonderful Christian brother who's a Roman Catholic, but a marvelous brother. Now, when we're out in public talking about freedom or freedom of conscience, whatever it is, we're shoulder to shoulder. And the difference between me as an evangelical, Michael as a Catholic, means nothing. But behind the scenes, we can have our discussions, and those discussions are important. But we've got to know when to discuss them and, of course, how to. Always the truth with love. Our Lord is filled with truth and grace, and so should we be. Mm. So I think your point's a terrific one. The disunity of Christians over small matters that don't matter is really a scandal.
Mm. Wow, well put. Kevin called and said, I've heard many people say that Jesus isn't coming back. He's already here. What would Oz recommend I say in response to that statement? What do you say, Oz?
Well, I think that's rubbish. Mm. Our Lord is not here now. He told us that when he was going, he would send us his Spirit, the Spirit of God. So he's here in and through his Holy Spirit, but he's not here with us as he was, say, with the 12 disciples and so on. But he did say that when the time would come, he would come back in that same way, and every eye would see him. So I think that whoever said that was putting it rather badly.
Rubbish, I say. I'm going to start using that word. I love
good
it.
Good English word.
It is. And you say public persuasion calls for both rational an imaginative conversation. I would love some examples about that.
Well, rational, I mentioned the book of Romans, tough, logical reasoning, therefore, and so on. But when you see people are closed, I mentioned our Lord with the scribes and the Pharisees earlier, but take the classic one other than our Lord, which was Nathan to David. David's committed adultery, David's committed murder, but he's done what Richard Nixon couldn't, a successful cover-up. So Nathan, he doesn't want to save his skin. That's not the point of the parable. He wants to bring David to conviction, repentance. But the repentance that you see in Psalm 51 is spring-loaded in Nathan's brilliant parable. Now, of course, David does not know it's a parable. As king, he had law cases brought to him scores of times every week. Here's another one. So for him, it's just another law case. Nathan had probably brought others. And David's thoroughly in it. Halfway through, he bursts out, he deserves to die. Half a second's pause, Nathan, and if he'd been Australian, he would have said, it's you, mate. You're the man. In other words, the expectation of the first half of the story builds up one way. Your Majesty, you're the Supreme Court Justice, we want your verdict. The expectation builds up one way, and suddenly through the punchline, you're the man, the effect goes completely the opposite way and springs David's mind open to repentance. You can read Psalm 51, he's drenched with repentance. But the very parable itself, as I said, is spring-loaded with it. And that's what it, in other words, imagination. Questions are dynamic because they're indirect and they're involving. You don't know where they're going, and the person being asked the question has to give the answer. But the stories have something else. They're indirect, they're involving, and they're imaginative. And our imaginations are the most powerful faculty that we have as humans.
We've got to take a break in about a minute and a half, but I'm just thinking about if we approach things as we always have, we have our evangelistic, you know, talking points, we're going to miss that measure of expectancy that you're talking about that God invites us to, that when we're walking in step with the Holy Spirit and we keep that ear bent towards heaven and we listen for God's voice, He will nudge us. He will inform us on things to say that we might not otherwise say. I think that creativity comes from the Holy Spirit himself. I mean, how have you found that in your own life, Oz, where you equip yourself with a knowledge of Scripture, but then you entrust yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely. You take something like the book of Acts. It's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. How does the gospel get to Ethiopia? The Spirit tells Philip to go and meet the official. How does it get to Europe? Paul didn't want to go to Europe. Europe was not in his next steps, as we put it today. The Spirit gives him this vision of the man from Macedonia. Over he goes, and world history has changed, and you can go on. And in the same way today, we should be led by the Spirit, and we're doing the follow-up work. We're the midwives, as Kierkegaard said, and we have that humble role. We've got to bring back a practical reliance on the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, of course, Susie, not just in this area, but in healings, in deliverance, in discernment of all sorts. Much of the modern church in America is much more secular than it realizes. We need a recovery of that power of the Holy Spirit.
Boy, we need to bring back that dependence on the Holy Spirit. I wish I could just bottle what you just said and say it again and again. Boy, that is so true. What if we walked with a new humility and expectancy of what is possible? If we humbled ourselves, saw people the way Jesus did, and then asked him to intervene. 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. Interact with Oz Guinness. More with him in just a moment. Prayer by Selah. Fantastic song. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So honored to have Oz Guinness with us today. His brand new book titled Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. Oz, before the break, what you said was so fantastic. I got to go back and listen to the audio again, but just in essence, that we need to recapture a fresh dependence on the Holy Spirit, not just for these conversations with a culture that has no Christian context anymore, but really in our expectancy of what God could do for people who need to be healed, delivered, and restored in every way. And I'm thinking of the passage, I think this was in Paul's letter to the Church of Corinthians, but knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I would love for you to tie that verse into the power of in the art of Christian persuasion. We've talked a little bit about this, but not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We want to educate ourselves. But unpack that verse as it relates to this topic.
Well, John Stackhouse had a wonderful book called Humble Apologetics, and Dallas Willard, his posthumous book is on the allure of gentleness, and he has a gentle apologetics, and that's all obviously comes from 1 Peter 3:15. So again, I stress the curse of apologetics is people who think they have all the answers. The simple fact is there are unanswerable questions in this life. For instance, none of us could answer the question, why did God create knowing that Auschwitz or someone's cancer or whatever? There are mysteries in this life to which we have no answer. We have the most profound answers and the most glorious truth in Jesus. But at the end of the day, there are still some questions which we cannot answer until we meet the Lord face to face. So the idea that apologetics is kind of an encyclopedic view of all the possible questions and all the possible answers, and we've got page 34, line 5 now, and we roll it out, that's a curse. No, it's people talking to people, giving a reason for this wonderful hope that's within us as we began. So we've got to go back to a humble, spirit-filled, personal apologetics that's face-to-face. I used to watch, I learned the book owes a great deal to C.S. Lewis. I came to faith through him. Through Francis Schaeffer, I was introduced to apologetics by him, and Peter Berger, my mentor. But Francis Schaeffer, many years when I was at the Brea, I watched him talking to people one-to-one. And after a couple of minutes, you could see his eyes. He wasn't aware of it. His eyes just welled up with tears. He was so empathetic in his love for people, getting into their lives, that it was deeply personal, whatever the tough-minded argument he was about to follow. It was always out of the context of love. And we've got to get back to that with all our apologetics.
Well, and truly, for so many reasons. I mean, one, if for us to consider apologetics being this high-minded answer to everything, it's very intimidating to the rest of us who don't know an answer to everything. In fact, you have a chapter that you referred to as The Art of Always Being Right, and people love it when somebody is always right. They love it. I mean, talk about that, because that scares off the people who feel like, I can't even come close to knowing what you know, so I'm going to quit before I even start. But then those who feel like they've got to always be right, even if they're wrong, they're or they don't know, they're afraid to even admit it, which kills the argument anyway. So what do you say?
But Susie, we're all among the group that you called the rest of us. Mm-hmm. In other words, none of us have all the answers. None of us. We are first and foremost witnesses to the truth of who we know Jesus to be, and secondly, what he's done in our lives. And then we do the very best we can in defending that with the best arguments that we possibly can. But again, the curse of apologetics is thinking that faith is no more certain than our defense of the faith.
Wow.
And C.S. Lewis makes this point wonderfully. You make this magnificent argument for God, and you are absolutely filled with your own sense of certainty. Then another time, you're really batted down and humiliated by someone, and you feel that God is no more certain than your bad defense of him. And that's rubbish. God is true, regardless of whether we defend him well or badly or whatever. And so it doesn't depend on our defense. It all depends on him. And we're back to trusting on his truth and on the Holy Spirit again. So we've got to get out of that idea. It's all about arguments, and it's all up to us. And when we make great arguments, it's certain. And when we make bad arguments, maybe it's all over.
Well, I would love for you to repeat that one more time, that the curse of our view of apologetics is that faith is no more certain than our ability to defend the faith. Is that what you said?
That's right. And C.S. Lewis said that so well. I'm not quoting exactly. I haven't got it in front of me. But, you know, if faith depends on the certainty of our arguments, we'll never always give brilliant arguments. Mm. So when we don't, we come back and we feel not only personally disappointed, but we feel let down by the Lord. Faith is more certain than our best arguments on the Lord's part. In other words, even if we think of our own lives, we come to the conviction that faith is true. So it is a warranted faith. It's a step of faith. It's on the basis of reason, but there's more than reason, because we're more than reason. We're people who think. But we're people who feel, and we're people who will and decide. And so our own step of faith, and notice I use the word step of faith, not a leap of faith. It's not a leap in the dark. No, there are good reasons. But the step of faith is thoroughly rational, but more than rational, because we are. We're emotional, we're willing, and so on. And so you've got to be clear. And then, of course, the real certainty comes from the insurance of the Holy Spirit who fills our hearts with his knowledge, and so on. So it's much more than purely intellectual. To put all the weight on things that are intellectually certain is to have a faith that's far too brittle.
Hmm. You know, I'm thinking as you're talking, Oz, about the passage, I think it's in Revelations, but it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives, even unto death. And I feel like that is a really good model for us in the way that we share our faith as well, because we overcome the enemy and his plan to steal, kill, and destroy by the power of the risen Lord, the blood of Christ that blew the doors off of all of the penalty fashioned against us, and the word of our testimony, being able to tell our story. This is, I once was, and now I am. And loving not our lives unto death. When we show up, I think, in conversations with unbelievers to say, you know, like Louis Giglio says, sin doesn't make you bad, it makes you dead. And so to understand the absolute depravity of ourselves prior to Christ, so the blood of the Lamb, and then just sharing what he's done, but then loving that person in front of us enough that we would lay down our lives. So I think that's a whole different posture than saying, I have to win this argument, or I have to somehow convince you as if I can save you. What do you think about that? I feel like it puts us in a place of focusing on God's power, really not minimizing the power of our story, and then loving to the point where we would lay our lives down. What do you say?
Well, Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New are called first and foremost to witness. In other words, it's not up to them to argue something, but to witness to what they know God has done and who God is. So our witness, and then the story of our own lives, as you said, once I was blind, now I can see. We start there. But then we need to go on to try and make ways of people who don't see it, or who don't like it, or have prejudices, or got the wrong idea of God, ways of arguing that really reach them too. In other words, we start with our solid witness, but we go on from that to make apologetic arguments, advocacy, and ways to reach out to people. Now, of course, again and again, we'll come across answers we don't have, or questions we can't answer. And I think what we do then is to think, well, you know, I don't know the answer to that, but I'll find a book for you, or I'll suggest someone you can talk to who's got an answer better than mine. And, of course, we grow. You know, when I started back in the late 60s, a long time ago, with Francis Schaeffer, I was pretty green. But after watching him a long time and then beginning to go out myself, you learn more and more and more and more. And this book has been the fruit of more than 40 years of thinking. And Schaeffer used to say very often in discussions, there are only so many answers and so many questions in the room. It's not that everyone's the same as everyone you've met before, but you hear variations in the questions, and the more you do it, the more skilled you get and wise you get in knowing how to answer them. But we've got to start, as you said, with witnessing to who God is and what we know he's done for us. That's incontrovertible.
Well, this book very much equips us to engage in these conversations. You made such a good point that we're not really used to engaging with people who are hostile, prejudiced, indifferent. In fact, when we do, we tend to go mute and we're at a loss, because up to this point, we have enjoyed a Christian culture. I mean, we've seen it vastly change in the last, I don't know, 10, 15 years, and significantly so in the last 5 years. But we are now here. We're here in a place where people don't have the Christian context. They are going to be prejudiced. We're starting in the red, in debt, basically, because of the perception. And it's so intimidating that that's where we clam up. And in that place, in the face of hostility, what advice do you have for a person to engage someone who's hostile in a winsome way, where we recover that art of persuasion?
Well, we've got to understand that evangelism is telling the good news of Jesus to people who are open. In other words, it's good news because they know they're in a bad situation. That's evangelism, sharing the gospel. But to people whose minds are closed, they don't think they're in a bad situation. They don't think they need Jesus at all. So, quote, the good news is not good news to them. It's water off a duck's back. Now, you see in Scripture that when people are closed rather than open, those who speak to them shift. Instead of straightforward statements, they shift to questions, to stories, to drama, and all these ways which are indirect and creatively persuasive. You know, I said the question has two things the statement doesn't. It's indirect and it's involving. Now, why did the Lord say to Adam and Eve after the fall, "Where are you?" Did the Lord not know which tree they were hiding behind? That'd be absurd. He's raising a question which they have to answer, and in doing so, they have to confess and face up the responsibility of their disobedience. And you can see again and again in Scripture the use of questions. Now, most evangelicals are wonderful at giving answers, but we're not so good at giving questions, and we need to be the question askers and the pressers and the probers to get people to really think. Because when they do so, although they're closed now, they'll begin to see there's real problems in what they think they believe. It's not adequate.
You know, I've heard apologists say when they're engaging with someone, they'll kind of tongue-in-cheek say, and they fell into my apologetics trap. And there's something about that, you know, maybe because I love and know unbelievers, I feel protective and I feel like, I mean, I know that's not the goal, and I'm thinking they're probably just joking around. But how important is it to guard our hearts and our perspectives of the people that we're talking to, even if they're hostile towards us?
Oh, absolutely. I've never heard that, Susie. That's absolutely appalling.
Yeah.
They are people. They're not just salespeople. You know, in other words, a salesman wants a decision, someone to buy or do the deal or whatever. Now, certainly we're aiming for, quote, a decision rather than a deal. But it's a person there we want to introduce to our Lord. And we've always got to keep, first and foremost, that love that sees people as people. And we said they start to glaze over, or we lose them, and we've got to stop, because it's them that we're really caring for. And we've got to get back to that.
Wow, that's good. How about for the person who is so politically charged, the Christian who's so concerned, as we should be, what's going on in our world, but, you know, politically involved, maybe a bit of a news junkie, when they're engaging with an unbeliever, they get stuck in the weeds on these things about how to vote and all those things, to the point where they do lose the person. How do they discern when to backtrack and, you know, where to go in the conversation when their own emotions are so tied into what's happening right now?
Well, the trouble is the lack of persuasion, which has been in our evangelism for a long, long time, you know, in the late 70s began to be transferred to politics. And so Christians went out, whatever the issue was, the Bible says, the Bible, or whatever. And they simply weren't persuasive. That was the backdrop to what I said from the founder of MTV. So now both in evangelism and in our public speaking, there's a lot of lack of persuasion, which is very, very sad. When you do that, you just have to speak louder and faster and so on. Now, if we watch, say, MSNBC at night or Fox News, sometimes they're just slanging matches. You have two or three people, they're not listening to each other at all. And who's persuaded? They're just slanging each other to get their views over. And that wins nobody. So whether it's politics, and we're arguing about the importance of marriage, which is very important, or we're talking about our Lord directly, we've got to be persuasive. That means we look at the people, we're aware, are they with us, are they following us or not? And always the personal and loving comes foremost, and our arguments have to serve that.
Wow, good stuff. When we come back, we're going to talk more, just practical ways to engage with others. And I would submit, I think God agrees with this. We can't do this, what he's saying that we need to do, without our own very personal, intimate walk with God, where we just spend time in the Word, spend time in the Gospel, see how Jesus engaged others so we can really mirror and reflect his heart. Got one more segment here with Oz. If you want to chime into the conversation, ask questions, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Back in a moment.
Trust him.
So I chose all these timeless classic songs today because, Oz Guinness, you're like a timeless classic. So I'm so glad to have you on the show today. The title of his book is Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. And you were talking in the book, Oz, about Western views of time and technique. And you say that we've arrived at a time where quantity has trumped quality, efficiency has trumped excellence, all to our own detriment. That our selfish need for quick and for right now have diminished us in more ways than one. I want you to, you know, for the need for efficiency, and we want it right now, talk about the cost of that kind of mentality.
Well, our modern world is obsessed with efficiency, technique, and things like this, which reduce everything to numbers, metrics, and 1, 2, 3, 4s, and so on. And what's lost in it all, of course, is the human. And so you see that a great deal of science is brilliant at explaining all sorts of things about our universe. But as people point out, history tells you more about human beings than science does. For a simple reason, science always looks at us as objects in the test tube or whatever, whereas history looks at human beings as subjects who are agents who are responsible for taking actions and so on. So you can actually learn much more about humans from history than you can from science, which, of course, annoys the scientists enormously. But we're in a kind of day of the scientist king. You know, Plato talked to the philosopher king, and we replaced Plato's philosopher king with the scientist king. And we've got to rebel against that. We love science as Christians. It's all about the book of God's nature. It's God. We love science as Christians. Many of the greatest scientists have been Christians. But it is not the great emperor of all the disciplines. And we've got to go back to the human being central, and of course the Lord being central of everything. But many of these things like numbers, reducing everything to opinion polls and so on, it loses the human, and we need the human.
Excellent. Well, in this day where information travels faster than the speed of light, it seems, amidst all that information, it's like we have way more friends on Facebook, but not deep relationships. It's like amidst all of the access that we have, we're skimming the surface in ways that we're missing so much of what's important. And you even wrote, the inner, the real, and the unseen are unimportant in today's world. I want to say that again. The inner, the real, and the unseen are unimportant in today's world. And this is the trend in our culture. So I want you to talk about the value of the inner, the real, and the unseen, even though we've got this culture racing and skimming the surface and missing what's really important.
Wow, that's a big one. Hmm. But let's take it in one of two ways. If you go back to the traditional world, the unseen was not unreal. You take, say, Elisha praying his servant's eyes would be open so he could see the horse and chariots of fire. In the scriptures, the unseen is more real than the seen. And that was actually true for most of the world religions in traditional times. So the things as basic as farming and sex and business were understood in the light of the unseen world. But one of the marks of our modern world is what's unseen is also unreal. Peter Berger says, we live in a world without any windows. You know, Max Weber used to say, modern intellectuals are unmusical. Einstein said they don't hear the music. The symphony of the spheres by which most people orchestrate their lives. This is our modern world. G.K. Chesterton put it well. He said, most people have a view of reality that's like that of a slightly drowsy middle-aged man right after a good lunch.
Mm. Wow.
No, they don't see these things. But we know the unseen is the real world just as much, in the long run, more real than the world we see. So we've got to restore that. All the supernatural that I was talking to earlier. Now, you are adding another dimension, which is the inner as opposed to the outer, the personal as opposed to numerical and the metrics, you know. Mayor Bloomberg used to again and again say, you know, in metrics we trust and so on. But you know, what he would say is in God we trust and bring metrics along too. But actually he trusted more in metrics than in God. And we've got to really make sure that it's the inner thing. It is the unseen that's just as real. Now, you go to China. I was talking to a pastor not long ago, and he said, why do people believe in the home churches in China? Well, people have actually gone to the morgues and see people raised from the dead. Now, I know many African brothers and sisters who say that when they came to Christ, the day they came to faith, they were given gifts like the gift of healing. So one of my friends in Africa, he comes to an America, and he has a great gift of healing of cancer and many other things. And most of the Western Christians he meets in churches he goes to simply don't even believe in those things. It's just beyond their ken. And the fact is, most Western Christians are heavily secularized. I don't mean religion's disappeared. That's wrong. But it's sort of one-dimensional. It's the seen, not the unseen. Whereas in the scriptures, it's both.
And, you know, you look at what happens when revival springs out, and you look at history of revival, it's preceded by repentance, just an awareness of our own desperate need for God, but also that his power is made known, where people who are sitting at the bar suddenly feel compelled to go to the local church and get right with God. I mean, that is what many intercessors are praying for these days, Oz, because our westernized version of Christianity has, I think, rendered us impotent in so many ways. We need a move of God where people encounter the living God, you know?
Absolutely. And it's not interesting. It's not only in the church. I mean, you have a great philosopher like Martin Heidegger, who at the end of his life was so depressed by the impact of what he saw as technology on human life. He said in his last interview after he died, only a God, with a small g for him, only a God can save us now. Now, for us who follow Jesus, we know that so many of our efforts to, quote, turn the culture around simply don't work, can't work, and will not work. And the only one who can really do what needs to be done today is the Lord. Now, of course, you look, my great-grandfather was in the Irish Revival of 1859 and one of the leading speakers as a 23-year-old. And there are newspaper accounts we have up to 20,000 people listening to him without a microphone. But, of course, it all began in prayer. And in Ireland, it was actually four people who started the prayer meeting. But when the Holy Spirit fell, there was a profound conviction of sin and remarkable ethical change. And in the year after the revival, there was only one crime in the whole of Northern Ireland. It's just quite remarkable.
Wow.
And hundreds of thousands of pounds worth of goods stolen in various ways were returned to factories and businesses and so on. In other words, you have prayer, which leads to the outpouring of God's Spirit, and you have conviction not just on the personal level, but on the social, cultural, and political level. And it changes cultures in very profound ways. And do we need it again?
Do we need it again? We're going to pray now, Oz. And I'm wondering, I first was going to ask you, how do you pray for this nation? I know you care so much about America, but our time is up. So wondering if you would just do that. Would you pray for our nation? And we'll join with you.
Lord, as we look at the things happening in public life, we realize how serious they are and how little we can do by ourselves. So we call on you to do what only you can do and revive us again. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Oz Guinness, I always appreciate your time and our conversations. Thank you so much for joining us today.
My pleasure, Susie. Thank you.
Until next time, title of his book is Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion.
Rock of ages, clear for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounds which flow be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure.
I love that line in that old hymn. He has sent the double cure, save from wrath and made me pure. So glad you tuned in today. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of Hour One on our website. My conversation with Oz Guinness will be there. Coming up next, Ted Cunningham talking about pursuing faith and family with intentionality. Hour Two is up next.